If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. It's been a while since we have been in the book of Acts, but we're going to pick up the pace again here and work our way through the end of this amazing book. And all right, Acts 18, we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 24, but let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for just how you love us, that you are a good, good Father. Lord, we thank you that you desire so much for us as your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us orphans, but you give us your Spirit. And I pray tonight that you, by your grace and through your Spirit, might minister tonight, that you would teach, instruct, as we look at events that took place 2,000 years ago in a city over on the other side of the world. Lord, I pray that we would realize that these are things that you want to do in our lives today and even in our city today. And so, God, we want to just be open vessels for how you would desire to move and work. And so we give you our hearts tonight. We give you this time. Pray you'd speak by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever met somebody who had all the right, you know, Christian lingo? They said all the right things. They had knowledge. They had scriptural insight. I mean, they could quote Bible verses. But the more that you talked to them, the more that you had this thought kind of come to your mind that I don't know what it is, but it just seems like there's something missing with this person. How many of you have ever experienced that before in talking to somebody? Okay, most of you. Well, in our study tonight, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul experienced the very same thing when he meets some guys in Acts chapter 19. But before we get there, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 18, where we're going to see another person who was also in that same place, that he had, I mean, so much insight and so much eloquence and so much going for him, but he was missing a very, very important component. And we're introduced here in chapter 18 to a really dynamic leader, a guy who would become a dynamic leader in the early church by the name of Apollos. Let's read beginning in verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being very fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though, this key phrase, underline this, though he only knew, or he knew only, the baptism of John. Let's pause there. So here we have this guy, Apollos. Apollos was the kind of man who would stand out in any gathering. I mean, he was a guy, we're told here, that he knew the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it says that he was mighty in the scriptures. He was also unusually learned. Alexandria, the place of his birth, really rivaled Athens in reputation for its knowledge. In fact, the greatest library in the world at that time was in Alexandria. It had, get this, 700,000 volumes. That's a lot of books. It was the city, that city was the home of Philo and many of the other famous philosophers. And so Apollos was a learned man. He was also an eloquent man. He was a great speaker, a great orator. It was said, you know, back in the early 1900s of a preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, great Bible preacher, great commentator, that when he preached, and he was a doctor before he got into the ministry, so he was a really, really sharp guy. And this was the way they kind of characterized the preaching of Lloyd-Jones, that it was logic on fire. And that's something that they might have also said about Apollos, that he was that kind of guy, that he was passionate and fervent in spirit. And so today we might have said of Apollos that he had the whole package. I mean, we're talking smart, eloquent, fervent, the idea being there that he was charismatic and engaging. You know, he's a guy who knew the word. He was mighty in scriptures. He was the kind of guy that a lot of churches today would look for in a senior pastor, but he had one problem. He wasn't born again yet. That's missing something big, isn't it? He hadn't given his life. He hadn't really discovered Jesus yet, because notice in verse 25, it says that he only knew of the baptism of John. And John's message, as you recall, was one of preaching repentance. He was calling people to repent and prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. Well, Apollos hadn't heard yet that the Messiah had come. Verse 26 tells us, though, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. And they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, remember Aquila and Priscilla? This awesome couple. We met them in the beginning of chapter 18 when Paul went to Corinth. He meets this couple, and Paul worked with them. They were tent makers. That was Paul's trade. That was what he did when he wasn't preaching. He was building tents. And so Aquila and Priscilla learned the word. They learned about the Lord from the apostle Paul, and he ends up taking them to Ephesus with him. Now, this simple husband and wife team, God ended up using to reach this very impressive orator named Apollos. And I love this when God uses a husband and wife teams in our church body. I love when he brings two people together and he uses their gifts and they complement each other in that type of way. That was this couple, and Aquila and Priscilla, as they're listening to Apollos teach in the synagogue, they recognize some deficiencies in his understanding, but I want you to note that they don't correct him in public. It's not like in the middle of his study that they're like, excuse me, you know, can we? And they didn't do that. No, they took him aside privately, and they really kind of lovingly took him aside. There's no scorn mentioned here. There's no criticism. They don't embarrass him, but they lovingly completed his theological picture. It says they explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, they kind of connected the dots. And they showed him how the one that he was preaching, the one that he was declaring, the one that the Old Testament scriptures had spoke of, this coming Messiah had indeed come, and it was Jesus. And the result of this, Apollos of Alexandria gets born again and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he turns into this dynamo. Now, I want you to catch this. Apollos, though eloquent and polished, shows himself to be humble and teachable. That's such a great trait. When you find in people who are humble and teachable, who can receive correction and allow their hearts to be expanded. And there's a great lesson for us in this story of Apollos, and several really good lessons. The first is that the truth of Christ and the life in the Spirit come to those who are humble enough to listen and to be taught. Now, I want you to notice what happens next. In verse 27, it says, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So now that the dots are connected for Apollos, he goes to Achaia and he's reasoning now with the Jews, and he's sharing with them and teaching them that, hey, it all comes together in Jesus. And he became this effective minister of the gospel. You know, a very similar thing happened to John Wesley. You know, you're familiar with John Wesley. He was a great evangelist. He and his brother started the whole Wesleyan movement of, you know, Christian churches. Wesley grew up in a godly home. He had godly parents. His dad was a pastor, and his mom, well, for lack of a better word, she was a saint in every sense of the word. She was just a very godly woman. Everything about Susanna Wesley just gushes forth godliness. If you ladies want to read about a godly woman, woman. Look up a biography on Susanna Wesley, just a really, really godly lady. And John himself, John Wesley, was a brilliant young man. He attended the prestigious Oxford College there in England. And Wesley chose to follow in his father's footsteps and enter the ministry. And after graduation, he embarked on a trip to go to America, Georgia to be exact, and he wanted to go there to preach to the Indians, the native Indians there in Georgia, but he utterly failed. The trip, his whole ministry experience was absolutely a disaster. He was forced to return back to England, and he wrote this, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" And he realized that there was something big that was missing in his life. That he had a lot of knowledge, he had a lot of understanding, he had a lot of church background, but he was missing the relationship. And it really became known to him and apparent to him when he encountered back in England some Christians that were his own age, who were different than anybody he had ever met before. And being around them made him question his faith. And he went to one of their meetings one evening, and it was there that he truly gave his heart to Christ. Now think about it. This guy's a pastor. He's an evangelist, but he's not yet born again. And he gives his heart to Christ that night. And he said that he sensed the Lord filling him and forgiving him. And from that point on, everything changed. Prior to that, John Wesley was a man who knew more theology and was even more dedicated than most believers, but he did not know Christ, and he hadn't experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ nor the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But everything changed. And it's possible, you see, to know about God. It's possible to know the verses. It's possible to know, you know, all of that, to memorize, but to miss the Master, to miss who it's all about, to miss the reality that this is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything changed for John Wesley after that. In fact, John Wesley's conversion began a movement that historians rank with the French Revolution and the Industrial Revolution as one of the great historical phenomena in the 19th century. And Wesley's preaching may have saved England from the revolution similar to that of France. Well, the stories of Apollos and John Wesley teach us, listen, that it's possible to know the word. It's possible to know church. It's possible to know ministry. It's possible to know about God, but to not really know God. But it also teaches us that you can only take people as far as you have gone yourself. And that's something that we really need to realize. You see, do we want to see other people madly in love with Jesus? Are we madly in love with Jesus? Do we want to see others living in the fullness of the Spirit? Well, are we walking in the fullness of the Spirit? So Apollos ends up in Corinth, and Dr. Luke picks up the story with Paul now arriving in Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, note that word, circle that, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now here's the deal. Paul comes to Ephesus, and he meets a group of men in Ephesus who Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, describes as disciples. And I think the Holy Spirit inspires him to use this term on purpose. And I want you to note that the term disciples is used 27 times in the book of Acts, and the term disciple is used 5 times in the book of Acts. So 32 times in the book of Acts, we see this idea of disciples. And in 31 of the 32 times, it refers to someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ. There's one exception. And the one exception, as we're going to see in a moment, is here in Acts chapter 19. But I want you to notice that Paul is, as Dr. Luke refers to these guys as disciples, Paul is assuming that these guys are saved. He's assuming. Yeah, these guys are followers. He's looking at them, and he's assuming that they're, you know, disciples. But the problem is, what we're going to discover is that these guys, like Apollos, had only heard of the baptism of John. That they were disciples of John and not yet of Jesus. But Paul is thinking that they're saved, but sensing something is missing. There's something that just isn't right. There's something that is lacking, and he's assuming it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he asks them this question. Hey, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What's Paul talking about when he asks that question? Well, note this. He's not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible clearly teaches that when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, when you make a decision to follow Jesus, to embrace what he did on the cross, that in that moment that you open up your heart and embrace that you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of the living God. That's what Paul means when he talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That the way that Jesus does that is by his Spirit. His Spirit comes to live in our hearts. That's why when we pray sometimes, you know, we'll say, hey, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? That really is a true biblical idea. Because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us. So Paul wasn't, you know, saying, hey, do you guys have the Holy Spirit inside of you? Because that would be asking, like, are you breathing? If you're alive, you're breathing, right? If you're born again, if you're a Christian, and he's thinking that these guys are disciples, they're followers, they're already saved. So he's asking, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he's not talking about, are they saved? Do they have the Spirit inside of them? No, Paul is referring here to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that empowering that we saw in the very beginning of the book of Acts. We saw it with the disciples. Now, disciples get saved in John chapter 20. It's after the resurrection. Jesus comes to appear to them in the upper room. They see that he's alive. They see that he's risen from the dead. And he says to them, hey, don't be afraid. It's me. And it says he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. At that moment, the disciples were born again. But then Jesus said, but I want you guys to go into Jerusalem and I want you to wait for something else. The Holy Spirit, he uses a whole different term, is going to come upon you, and he's going to empower you to be my witnesses. It was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that we saw that the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We saw Paul, it happened after his conversion as well. Acts chapter 9, he gets saved on the road to Damascus when he encounters Jesus. You know, he's knocked off his horse by this light, blinds him. He hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he answers, who are you, Lord? He knows who he's talking about. Jesus says, it's me, Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And he goes, well, what do you want me to do? That moment, Paul's eyes are open, he's saved. But it's after that that the Lord sends Ananias to him when he's in Damascus to come and pray that he would receive his sight. And when he did, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But we see in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Remember Cornelius who sent to Peter and he said, you know, hey, will you come? And Peter comes and he preaches to Cornelius and his whole household. Cornelius isn't saved yet and he preaches Jesus and they believe, it says, in Jesus. And in that moment, instantly with their conversion, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So sometimes it happens after you get saved. Sometimes it happens when you get saved. But here's the thing, you know, when it happens, you know it. You know it. Something changes. I know in my life, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, two things happened. One, I spoke in tongues. That spiritual gift that we see has happened often, not every time. Doesn't happen to everybody. Great thing to pray for. Spiritual gift helps us in our prayer life. The Holy Spirit praying for us, interceding for us. Our spirits praying in this language and praising God. It's a beautiful thing. If you don't have that, I encourage you to ask God for it. But I spoke in tongues. But the other thing was, I got this insatiable hunger and desire for God's word that I did not have before. My appetite for God's word just grew. Greg Laurie talks about he didn't speak in tongues, but he received a boldness to share his faith. And suddenly he found not only did he have boldness, but he was really effective in sharing his faith. And he hadn't been before. Suddenly he's leading people to Christ. You know, the sad thing, though, in the church today is there's many, many people who are born again, but have never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, sometimes I'll be honest with you, in talking to people, I can tell they know Jesus. They love Jesus. But there's something that is missing. There's a power that is missing. There's a passion that is missing. Oftentimes in those type of believers, I see them struggling in their walks because they're trying to do everything in the energy of their own flesh. They're prone to kind of grab a hold of programs, to kind of walk with the Lord and to do it, you know, to kind of do it that way. There's a power of the Spirit that is lacking. So what then, how would we describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, listen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not you getting more of the Holy Spirit. Note this. It's not you getting more of the Holy Spirit. You have all the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to have when he comes to live inside of you, okay? He's in your heart if you're a Christian here tonight. It's not you getting more of him, but really, I think we could describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit as him getting more of you. It's him getting more of you. And I love the analogy, I've used it a lot, of that of a sail. We have a guy in the church, he has a great sailboat. He's taken me sailing a few times. And it's interesting because we'll be out and he'll kind of have the sail just open a little bit and the wind's just kind of catching a little bit of the sail and we're just kind of cruising along, eating some lunch, having a good talk. But then all of a sudden he'll go, okay, I think we need to get going, you know, and then he'll open it up, you know, to where more of the wind, same sail, but the more of the wind is catching the sail. And that's kind of the idea. It's not you getting more of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit getting more of you. Another analogy I like, that it's like going down to the beach. And we go down to the beach and you know, you could go down to the ocean and put your feet in the ocean and you could say, hey, I went in the ocean today. And you wouldn't be lying. Yeah, you went in the ocean. You were feet deep in the ocean. But then you go out in the ocean and maybe you go knee deep out in the ocean. You're still, you know, in the ocean. But when you're feet deep and knee deep, you kind of still have, you know, control, right? You still can kind of move yourself and dictate which way you're going to go. Even when you get out there kind of waist deep in the ocean, you can, you know, the ocean, you could say, has you, but it doesn't necessarily have all of you. You still kind of have control. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like when you go out into the ocean and now you're overhead. It's like, again, it's not you getting more of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit. If the ocean's the Spirit, it's getting more of you. It's got all of you. And now it's moving you. And now you're catching waves and the force of the ocean is moving you and propelling you at a speed that is faster than you could swim on your own. And that's kind of like what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's us, the Holy Spirit getting more of us, and he empowers us. And we see that happen to the believers. But here's what we also need to know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke of our need in Ephesians chapter 5:18 to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's to realize, man, I need the Holy Spirit's strength and power and help every single day. Because you know what? If we're honest, all of us, our natural tendency is to revert back to rely upon our flesh all the time, isn't it? Especially when things start going good. You know, when you're struggling in your marriage, it's like, God, please help me, Lord. Give me power. Lord, help me dwell with this woman in understanding. You know, and you're praying because you're like, man, I need help. I need help, Lord. But then all of a sudden, things kind of smooth out, and you're getting along. And now you're not praying that anymore. Because you're like, I got it. I understand her, you know. I get it, you know. And then something happens again, and you're like, oh, God, please help me, you know, kind of thing. Because that's our natural tendency. But if we just would be smart and be like, okay, Lord, I realize today I'm an idiot, and I need your help, you know. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I realize, man, I can't in my own strength do anything of any spiritual significance. I can't do anything and of really, you know, making an impact. God, I need you. So Lord, fill me today afresh with your Holy Spirit. That's a prayer that we need to really pray on a daily basis. It's constantly recognizing our need for spiritual empowerment to live the Christian life, to serve God, to be the witnesses that he calls us to be. So Paul meets these guys, assuming they are born again, and he asks them, hey, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we pick it up in verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We have no idea what you're talking about. So he said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. And again, John's baptism was all preparatory. John's baptism was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, there's one coming after me who's greater than I, whose sandals I'm not able to loose. And we need to prepare the way of the Lord. You need to prepare your heart. That was John's ministry. That's where these guys were at. And then Paul says, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So not only had these guys not received the Spirit, they hadn't received Jesus yet. But Paul preaches Jesus to them, and they're saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit all at once. And this begins a major move of God in the city of Ephesus. And this would result in Paul's longest stay in any one city. He would minister, according to Acts 20, verse 31, he would minister in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. And Ephesus was a major metropolis, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, a population of about 300,000 people in that day. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and Ephesus was a political, religious, and commercial center there in Asia Minor, and Rome's most important commercial center in that region. In other words, this was a strategic spot for God to do a great work. And God begins a great work. It starts with these 12 guys, but boy, it expands. And notice we'll read from verse 8 down through verse 20. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. This is Paul, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard, note that, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. So the gospel is spreading out of this city. Out of the people are getting saved, and the gospel is spreading, and it's going as Paul is ministering there for 2 years. Now, verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And also there were 7 sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, about $10,000 by today's standards. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Notice that last phrase again. And so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. And the rest of our time tonight, I want us to consider, why did the word of God grow mightily and prevail? And I want us to see some application for our lives and for our church and for our city. There's four things that I want us to note concerning this that we see here played out in Paul's ministry. Number one, we see that Paul faithfully ministered the word of God for 2+ years. Look at verse 8 again. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul does what he always does. He goes into a city, and the first place he goes is to the synagogue, because he always starts with the Jews. He always is going to start with the Jewish people. What's interesting about Ephesus is this is one of his longest hearings. I mean, as we've been reading through the book of Acts, we've seen Paul goes into a city, and maybe it's a couple days, and the Jews are fed up with him, and so then he goes to the Gentiles. Sometimes it's only one day. Here, it was 3 months. For 3 months, they're listening. For 3 months, some of them are getting saved. And so there was more openness in Ephesus than in most of the places where Paul preached. And this openness creates this contagious effect as people are going off, you know, because this would be a major, not just to be in a commercial city, there'd be a lot of transient people coming through on business and, you know, that type of thing. And they're coming to the synagogue and they're hearing Paul and then they're getting saved and they're going off. And so God's using this because Paul was faithful to teach the word. And I hope you are happy. I hope that you are blessed by the fact that we faithfully teach the word of God here. That we're not just, you know, we're not about, you know, doing a bunch of goofy things and, you know, trying to get people to, we want to teach God's word. And this is what Paul was doing. So there was an openness, but also that I want you to note that the openness in the synagogue didn't last forever. Some began to harden their hearts. And the application for us in this is when we continue faithfully in God's word and open to the Holy Spirit, God's word will grow in our lives and prevail. It has its way. But we need to come to it with an open and responsive heart. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus talks about 4 different types of soil. There's the hard soil. No, I don't want to hear that. There's the stony soil that is the one that's just shallow, that gets kind of emotional response, but then gets kind of choked out. And then there's the thorny soil. That's the one that receives it. There's even some fruit, but then it gets choked out because of the cares of this life. It's distracted. And boy, don't we struggle with that today. So many things vying for our attention. So many things vying for, you know, our insight and our focus. And we need to learn to come. It was the ground that was soft and open that received the word. And as we have that openness, inviting God's word to really grow in us and to have its way in us. But if we simply just hear it, or just read it, and it's just information, and there's no application, you know what? Your heart can grow hard. It can grow stale. In fact, when God speaks to you in his word about something, and you don't do it, you don't respond to it, if you keep doing that, you know what you're doing? It's like you're turning a deaf ear to the Holy Spirit inside of you who's convicting you because he loves you. And the more that you do that, the more that your heart grows hard. It's like that knock on your heart grows so faint because your heart is just getting harder and harder. It's kind of like clay. You know, the Bible likens us to being clay, and he's the potter. And what's interesting is you can have a hard piece of clay or you can have a soft piece of clay. What's the difference? It's water. Water is what makes clay soft. And the Bible is referred to as the water of God's Word. Now, what's cool about that is when we're soaking in God's Word, we're like that clay and we're just continuing to be soft. But even if you've hardened your heart, guess what? The good news is clay can take a hard piece of, or water can take a hard, you can take a hard piece of clay and put water on it and soak it back in water and it'll soften up again. And if that's you, maybe tonight this is a word from God for you that you've kind of have turned that deaf ear to God's Word and you need to pick it back. You need to start soaking yourself in the Word of God again. So the Word of God grew and was prevailing because Paul was faithful to share the Word of God for 2+ years. The second thing we see is that the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed because the Word of God went forth and God confirmed it by manifesting his power. We see that in verses 11 and 12. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick and all the diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. Now, what in the world is going on here? This sounds like one of those televangelist guys who always is trying to sell us a handkerchief. Understand. You've seen that. That's not what this is. Some of the people getting healed were directly as Paul laid hands on them, but some were indirectly being somehow mediated through these articles of clothing. And what these articles of clothing, and God doesn't work this way very often. There's a couple instances that we see in Scripture. The articles of clothing become a point of contact to ignite faith. It's like the woman who had the issue of blood. Remember her in the Gospels? And she says, you know, she's been 12 years bleeding internally. She's unclean. She can't go to temple. She can't go to synagogue. She can't really has ostracized people. But she thinks, if I can just get to Jesus and touch the hem of his garment, I know that I can be made well. And so she works her way through the crowd. And that there was nothing, there was no healing power in, you know, the hem of Jesus' garment. It wasn't like it was electric or something. No. But it was a point of contact. That was the moment, the thing that ignited her faith. Well, that's what this was like. That people couldn't, Paul couldn't get to all of them, but they thought, if I can just, you know, touch get one of his handkerchiefs, one of his bandanas. That was the thing he would wear around his head. You know, he would say, if I can just touch that. And God honored that because it was their faith. It's the same idea when we meet with you and you need healing and it says to anoint with oil. Listen, all of our pastors carry this little vial of oil. It smells good, but there's no healing power in the oil. Okay, it's not like the oil has some, you know, power in it, but we're to anoint with the oil as a point of contact, and it's to help ignite faith. We lay on hands for the exact same type of reason, and so this is what's happening, and these people end up getting saved. And so God was moving, or they get healed, and God was moving in unusual ways in Ephesus. The preaching of the word was accompanied by this transformation, this visible change, this healing. And that's what happens. When the word of God is going forth in power and might, and it's growing mightily, there's visible transformation in the lives of people. Have you ever had somebody, you know, say to you, man, you've really changed? Have you ever experienced that? And they mean it in a good way. Like, man, something's happened to you. And sometimes what's really interesting is when we're walking with the Lord and growing, and I think a lot of us have a tendency to be harder on ourselves and maybe somebody else. And so I know me, I'm always looking and I see all the things I still need to grow in and, you know, that type of thing. But it's always interesting that people sometimes see what we don't. They see how we've changed. And they'll say, man, you've really changed. And there's this God's word working in you. There's this transformation that's taking place. You see it. I remember during the Jesus People movement, it was such a demonstrative thing of the unity that was taking place between old people and young people and suits and ties and hippies and being a part of that up at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. It was just incredible. I was barely in my teens in it. And it just made such an incredible impression upon me. Like, this is nothing. This is so different from the Baptist church that I went to when I was a kid. Nothing against the Baptist, but it was something God was doing. It was evident. It was visible. And that's what's taking place here. And what happens next is interesting too, because when God's moving and working, there's always going to be counterfeits. There's always going to be those that are going to try to counterfeit or duplicate what's happening. We see that in verse 13. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also there were the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest who did so. Now, in those days, there were quote-unquote exorcists. They kind of went around like gypsies, dealing with spirits. And they kind of were the professional exorcists. And they collected a fee whether they were successful or not. So it was kind of a racket. And the sons of this Jewish chief priest wanted in on the action. So they treated Paul's word as sort of a magic charm. You know, this was kind of, okay, hey, we know the trick, you know, we know the slogan, we know the right thing to say to help drive these spirits out. And I love what happens. It says in verse 15, and the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus, I know. And it's interesting, it uses the Greek word gnosko there, which means to know by experience. They knew Jesus. Because remember, the demons are fallen angels. They knew Jesus. They said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Now, the word it uses for Paul is different. I'm acquainted with Paul. So I know Jesus. I know who he is intimately because we were with him. Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you? I don't know you guys. And then it says the man in whom had the evil spirits leaps on these guys, overpowers them, beats them up, and they go running out of the house naked and all beat up. And I just can't wait to see the repeat of this when we get to heaven because I think this is just awesome. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who the heck are you, you know? Now here's something to think about. Does hell know you? Does hell know you? Does hell know me? Is our walk with the Lord such that hell is like, we got to keep an eye on him. We got to keep an eye on her. You see, I'm convinced that some Christians don't experience a whole lot of spiritual warfare. And you know why? Because the devil looks at them in this way. Okay, they're saved. And we might not be able to affect them. You know, we can't pull them down, but they're not affecting anybody else. So let's let them alone. But man, the minute somebody is like, man, I want my life to make a difference. I want to make an impact. I want to change my world for Jesus. Hell wakes up. Christians start praying for their kids and their friends and their neighbors that don't know Jesus, like many of you were praying and pouring out your hearts last week. It was so touching, I have to say, to witness. Hell wakes up. Hell was not happy about what happened here last week. I guarantee you that. Hell wakes up. Does hell know us? So these guys are wounded and traumatized, and so this became another sign, and it says, and the word of God is spreading. Verse 17 says, and this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so this is that fear that we were talking about on Sunday, that fear of the Lord, that awe, that sense of awe. Wow, man, this is incredible. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The word magnified means to make great. And that's really the purpose of the church, is to make the name of Jesus great in our homes, in our lives, in this place. His name is great already, but we make it great by magnifying it. And here we see a notable victory over the powers of the devil. Let's consider the third reason the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Number three, the believers came clean concerning secret sin. Verse 18 says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So they come, literally. And the idea is that they kept coming one after another. And this was such a move of God's Spirit working through the Word that there's no coaxing, there's no begging. You ever seen that before? You know, it's kind of like, okay, you know, if you want to, and they go on and on and on. And pretty soon they're like, if you come forward, I'll buy you a Coke. And, you know, and it's just, you know, anything to this manipulation. Not, this isn't it at all. There's no begging. They're convicted. They're coming clean. They're cleaning out their closets. They're laying down bitterness and sexual immorality and stealing and occultic practices. And they're coming and confessing, I need prayer. And they're repenting. And revival happens. And you know what? That's when revival happens. It's not just a bunch of people excited about Jesus. There is actual sanctification that is taking place. It's evident. And number four, the believers cut ties with their past. Verse 19 says, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So this is radical. They brought their books on magic and spells, and they burn them, and they're burning all of this. They're burning the bridges to their past. And sometimes we got to burn the bridges to our past. Those things that, because this is so often what gets us hung up, is we hang on to our past. So we got Jesus, but we're hanging on to this. And you know what? This is the problem, guys. Your flesh loves this. Your flesh loves this. You know, if I took Mike, I'm not going to do this, by the way, Mike, so don't come up here. But if I had Mike come up here, and I said to Mike, try to pull me off the stage. It'd be very easy for him to do that from that vantage point down there. And Mike would be a great illustration of like my flesh trying to pull me off. But if I was like trying to pull Mike up, what do you go, about 160? Okay, 190? I couldn't do it, you know? And that's what we think sometimes, like, man, I'm gonna pull my flesh up, you know? No. Gotta cut ties with those things. They were cutting ties. And so when the Word of God grows and prevails, the believers, they burn their junk. They get rid of it. They cut ties with the past. And here's the application for us as we kind of put this all together. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in a great move of God in this city, where the Word of God grows and it prevails. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, you know what's going to happen? One of the things that's going to happen is your appetite for God's Word is going to grow. You know why? Because the Bible says the Holy Spirit is in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father, on a daily basis. In other words, God's Spirit inside of you is always pulling you toward intimacy with Him. And it's through God's Word that we gain intimacy with Him. And when we're baptized in the Spirit and we recognize this need for dependency upon God's Spirit and instruction from the Spirit, our appetite for God's Word is going to grow. And we're going to start to also see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because it manifests itself in transformation. There's a change in our lives. And people will be going like, man, what is happening to you? Man, you're a lot nicer than you used to be. Or man, your attitude, what it's changed. We start experiencing the Holy Spirit prompting you, empowering you, moving you toward usefulness. And in the midst of all of this, greater work of sanctification is taking place because the Holy Spirit who loves us convicts us. And we cut ties with the past. And so you're able to run more freely, not encumbered by distractions and other things, but as Hebrews 12 says, we run the race of endurance, laying aside the weight and the sin and fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what you can count on. When God's moving, the Spirit is being poured out in your life, God, the Word of God is going to grow mightily. It's going to prevail. It's going to begin to have a noticeable effect in your life. But you can also count on this opposition. And that's what we see next. As God was moving in Ephesus, and the enemy seeks to come against it. And when God is moving in your life, the enemy will seek to come against it as well. And I'm going to let you read the rest of chapter 19 on your own. But what we basically see here take place is these guys rise up. Because what was taking place was as people were getting saved, there was a very famous temple to the goddess Diana there in Ephesus. And she was this multi-breasted, gross-looking idol that they built. But they worshiped her. Goddess of fertility. And because, you know, this was the thing that was worshipped, there were these guys, one guy by the name of Demetrius, you read about in the story, he was a seller of souvenirs. So he made these little trinkets, you know, these little statues of Diana. Well, some of the people are getting saved. They don't want statues anymore. So he's like, man, this is affecting my income. And so he goes and starts complaining, and there's this riot that takes place. But then, you know, it kind of gets diffused because the mayor comes and says, you know what, guys, I don't know if we really need to get all worked up about this. And if Rome, the guys in Rome hear what's going on here, they might come and just shut all our businesses down. And so basically it dies. The whole thing kind of dies. It dies out. And we see after this that Paul, we're going to see a beautiful thing next week in Acts chapter 20 as he meets with the elders of the church there before he moves on. But I want to just end tonight. I wanted to leave a little bit of response time tonight because I want to ask you tonight, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Do you know if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit or not? If you haven't, we want to pray for you tonight. To be baptized, to receive that empowering, for you to say, Lord, I recognize, maybe that resonated with you tonight when I said, you know, some Christians, they just are trying so hard in the energy of their own flesh to walk the Christian life or to serve the Lord, and it's exhausting. Maybe you feel that way. Well, you need to get away from that and be empowered tonight by the Holy Spirit. We want to pray for you tonight. Maybe you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, yeah, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit, but it's been a long time since you've been prayed for to receive that filling or to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. If that's you tonight, we want to pray for you as well. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask Pastor Rob and Sean and a couple of our other guys that are praying tonight to be up front here, and the band's going to come out, and we're going to just sing for a few minutes. And if you'd like prayer tonight, just come up and get with these guys and let them lay hands on you and pray for you, okay? Lord, we love you. We thank you for just the illustration that we see here in Acts of these guys, Apollos, and these men in Ephesus who knew a lot, had knowledge, but were missing Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful that you didn't just save them, but you empowered them with your Spirit. And God, we pray tonight as we come and just humble ourselves before you, that you would do that work in us. And Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight that maybe has never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that God, you would tonight, as these guys pray for them, that you would empower them. That you would come upon them tonight, that they would know, that they would sense from this night forth that they would walk just on a daily basis, not in their strength, but in yours. For those here tonight, God, who maybe have been baptized in the Spirit, but it's been a long time since they've asked you to fill them afresh. God, we pray that you would do that tonight as well. And so, God, we give you our hearts tonight. We give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.